Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. I know we're taking our time getting through Acts 1, but it's going to be worth the trip. Let's just take it from verse 1 again, just to catch us up. In my former book, Theophilus, Luke writes, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Oh man, I can't wait. But it hasn't happened yet, but it's about to. It will. Someday soon, we don't know when. Now, let's go back to verse 6. Now, Luke, as he's writing these things, he changes context here between verse 5 and 6. And I do want to remind you that the verses and the chapters in the Bible are often not very helpful. In this particular case, it is a helpful thing, but here he kind of changes where he's going. His sort of introduction gives a little bit of talking about what Jesus had already said over in Luke's gospel, because Luke wrote Acts. And then he says, so when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Presumably, and probably where it happened is on the side of the Mount of Olives, maybe near the crest. Probably, if you've ever been to Israel, probably on the backside of the Mount of Olives, if you're standing in Jerusalem, or let's say you're on the Temple Mount and you're looking at this ridge that runs north and south with the Kidron Valley right at your feet, and then the Temple Mount platform on the Zion Ridge there, or the Moriah Ridge rather, and then down in the valley up the other side, this big long ridge. The Romans called it Mount Scopus and we call it the Mount of Olives. And on the crest of that ridge, you have one of the most amazing views you could ever have of Jerusalem there in Israel. It's fantastic. But around the back side of it are two villages. They still exist today. They're Arab villages, and it's Bethphage and Bethany. And this is probably where Jesus was staying. He had to stay somewhere when he was resurrected in his resurrection body. He had already gone from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now they're back towards Jerusalem, and they're on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and probably on the side of the Mount of Olives, this is where he's meeting with the guys. Man, I would have loved to have heard whatever all the things he was saying to them. I mean, think about it. They're probably asking him whatever last questions they could ask him, not really aware he's going to go away at this time. He's been telling them over and over and over again, "I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. I'm going back to my Father." And right, are you going to establish the kingdom at this time? That's the thing they've been asking from the beginning. Please remember, we made a big point of this for almost 3 years going through the Gospel of John. The disciples who walked with Jesus, many of whom became known as the apostles, these guys had Jesus quite wrong. Not completely wrong. They had come to believe he was the Messiah. They believed him about what he said about his Father in heaven, but they didn't always understand him. And they, even though the message to us, we read it and it's clear, look at the disciples' response through the Gospels. They weren't getting it because they had a presumption. Jesus is going to be the Messiah. And when he declares himself as the Messiah, which we'll get into in just a little bit because it ties in with this and you'll see how, that we will take up the sword and we will kick out the Romans and we will rule and reign with him from Jerusalem. This is what they were planning. Have you ever wondered about their arguments about who was the greatest and why they argued about it? What, because they're a bunch of egotistical thugs? No, it's because they assumed that Jesus was going to rule and reign as king, restoring the kingdom to Jerusalem, taking it to the Jews rather, taking it away from the Romans. He was going to rule and reign as the Messiah, the expected one, the anointed one, and all of that. And their idea was, in our lifetime here in Jerusalem, and we get to sit at his right hand and his left hand, because whoever sits at his right hand and his left hand, they are the greatest in the kingdom. Their argument was about who got to sit closest to Jesus. And by the way, that was at a banquet too. I mean, they were constantly talking food anyway, so it works, right? And if you've been to one of my dinners, you know what I'm talking about. But whoever sat at the Messiah's right hand and his left hand, or the host at any feast, at the right hand or the left hand of that host, they were the greatest at the banquet. They were also, if you were a king, the greatest in the kingdom. Their argument was about, we know that Jesus is going to throw out the Romans. We're going to take over. We're going to rule and reign. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And whoever sits closest to him, I'm the greatest. And that was their argument. They had Jesus wrong. And you know what Jesus did about it? He prayed for them. And they got it. They got him so wrong. From the moment he called them to follow him, they got him wrong. No, not completely. Don't misunderstand me. There are a lot of things they got right about him, truly. But on the greater points, who he really is. Even though God the Father himself, revealed to Peter there in Caesarea Philippi, Peter steps forward after Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You're God wrapped in human skin. This is who you are. Even after all of that, Peter still drifted back in his mind. But we know you're going to rule and reign in Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and we're going to rule beside you. Because right afterwards, Jesus says, great, you got it. Way to go, Peter, yes. And oh, by the way, now we're going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get there, I'm going to be abused by the elders. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be put in a tomb, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And what does Peter say? No, Lord, far be it from you. Which to which Jesus, instead of rejoicing, says, get behind me, Satan. This is not a good thing to be called, because you do not have the things of God in mind. God just told him, this is what's going to happen. This is who he is. Jesus, God in human form, tells Peter, here's, and the rest of the guys, here's what's going to happen to me. And Peter steps forward and says, no, Lord, that'll not happen to you. Now, there's a whole backstory on that. I'm not going to go into that today, but it's really interesting. I'm baiting you a little bit. We'll get to that another time. But here it is. I know, yeah. But it's fascinating to me that they could be so wrong for so long. And watch out. That could be us. We have God's word. But have you ever heard that old expression, when talking about the Bible, when you're talking to somebody else and they say, well, that's your interpretation? A lot of times it is. We need to take God's word at his word. Say, well, I don't read Greek and Hebrew, and it's been translated into English, and that is a problem. Admittedly, it is. It is difficult to get the Greek, the Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel into English. We have enough of it. We got the message, and we got it straight. And it's speaking to us because the Holy Spirit is behind every word He breathed into this. And when this thing is read, and when you read it, or it's read to you, that's God talking. That's God talking. It's when we want to disagree with God that we say, this is my interpretation. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. And it's so perfectly spelled out in that Jesus said what He meant what He said, and He did it. And the guys still didn't believe Him. And He knew it. It frustrated Him, God in human form. It frustrated Him because several times you'll see Him expressing Himself in various ways, not the least of which is, oh, how long am I going to have to be among you? You don't believe. But then, as we've spoken of several times before, but I remind you, over in John 17, where Jesus closes out the Last Supper with this amazing prayer, the whole chapter. If you read it yourself, you'll read that Jesus first prays about Himself, prays about His disciples, and then prays about you. You're in the Bible. Make sure you read John 17. But when He prays about His disciples, He actually prays for them as if they understood every word He said. He's got to be looking ahead. And He's also got to be treating them with grace. Have you got the Bible wrong? Well, I sure hope not. Me too. I never want to say one false word. I know that someday God's going to say, why'd you say that, Jay? I didn't say that. But it's not my intention. Hey, don't laugh. It's going to happen to you too. But you see, we can do that. And yet even in His grace, He treats us as if we got it right all along. And He'll correct us. And He'll steer us. And by His Holy Spirit, He'll sort it all out. It's what He did with the disciples, the apostles. Day of Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church. That's our next chapter. We'll get there next year sometime. But the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. They get it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. How are they going to get it? Let's set up a better seminary. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. God's given us His Word. He just simply shows us how we can believe Him outright. And He helps us. And that's what He does. Every time Jesus spoke and did great miracles among the multitudes, thousands of people standing around Him, what did they try and do to Him? Make Him king. Why? Because they believed that He was going to be the Messiah who would rule and reign here on the earth too. Let's make Him king. And sometimes, I mean, if you look at the account, especially over in John, He walked on water to get away from these guys. They wanted to make Him king, and He cut on a lake and left. Ultimately, that's the story of it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has already prayed for the disciples. He has given them His last instructions. You can read the details about it between John 13 and John 17. Oh, what a great thing. Just throw the chapter breaks out. It's one magnificent last counseling to the disciples. Here's what's going to happen next. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, watch and pray, and they fall asleep. And Jesus wakes them up a couple of times, and finally, here comes the crowd led by Judas, and it's a lot of people, and the guys are sound asleep, and He lets them sleep, and then Jesus is betrayed by Judas just in time for Peter to wake up and see it. And Peter, coming out of a sound sleep, what's he do? He's got a sword. He draws the sword. He doesn't go after a soldier or a guard. He goes after the high priest's servant, Malchus, and when he cuts off his right ear, that usually would indicate, when you think about it, because Peter is a right-handed swordsman, because everybody was back then. Your left hand was used for toilet duties, so you never touched anything clean with your left hand. You always held it with your right. That was the clean hand. And if that's the case, he's coming after Malchus from behind. Whack! Not even going face on with the guy. And Jesus heals him, and then He lets him be taken into custody. Lets Himself be taken into custody. But He said, am I leading a rebellion? Not leading a rebellion. Jesus doesn't lead rebellions. There's a lot of rebellions that have happened in this world that have led by people saying Jesus is leading a rebellion. I can tell you every last one of those people lied. Jesus doesn't do that. Think about the Transfiguration. We talked about this a little bit back in October, actually, the beginning of November. But there at the Transfiguration, Jesus is up on the side of probably Mount Hermon, which is a really high mountain because it says it was a really high mountain. People think it's Mount Tabor, by the way, if you've been to Israel. Probably not. It's not a very high mountain. It's sort of a short one. But way up on the side of Mount Hermon, probably. And, of course, he is transfigured. His clothing becomes shining white. And, oh, he's glorified. And then you've got Moses. And you've got Elijah, the law and the prophets, who are standing next to him. And they recognized him, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. I've mentioned this before as well, but you know, Peter, James, and John, always being brought as Jesus' inner circle. Please don't forget that these were the three troublemakers for the group. James and John were the sons of thunder. They were bad-tempered, and they were also devious, all the way up until Pentecost. And Peter couldn't open his mouth except to change feet. I think Jesus took those guys with him, not because they were the elite, but because he couldn't leave them with the other guys. He takes them up, they fall asleep. Suddenly they are awakened, the glory of God descends on the mountain, Jesus' clothes begin to shine, there's Moses, there's Elijah, and they recognize them, and I don't think they had little name badges on that said, I'm Moses, I'm Elijah. And they see it, and they said, let's set up three what? You know, booths? Tabernacles, right? Why? Because when the Messiah comes to rule and reign on the earth, the one feast of all the Jews, great feasts, that will continue when the Messiah rules and reigns on the earth is which feast? Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they live in these really, really rickety booths for a week. But it tells us in Zechariah that even the Gentiles are going to do this when Jesus rules and reigns, when the Messiah, who is Jesus, rules and reigns. And they're ready to set up the booths. What are they saying? Kingdom of God has come. Here we are, Moses, Elijah, there's Jesus, the Messiah. Let's put up the booths. The kingdom of God has come. Well, they're seeing the kingdom of God revealed. Jesus even said you would, because that was just before they went up there, that there are some of you who are alive here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What's happening? They're seeing it. Let's put up some booths. They got it wrong. The timing is all wrong. There was Palm Sunday. Of course, we could have talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I didn't get that far. I'm sorry. It's true. Palm Sunday, 6 months after Sukkot, which was the last of the fall feasts and the last feast on the Jewish calendar, the very last one, very appropriate. But the right around Passover, Jesus gets on the back of a donkey and he starts going down what we call the Palm Sunday Road from Bethphage, Bethany, down this road down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley up the other side. Or there may have been a bridge there at one time. Maybe he went across a bridge. We don't know. Doesn't give us that detail. But as he's going on the back of a donkey, what are the people doing? They're laying down their garments in front of the donkey and they're waving what? Palm branches. Why? We say, well, that's a symbol of Israel of nationalism. That's a pretty abstract concept for a very non-abstract people. Well, it's a symbol that's on their coins that means ruling and reigning and that the rule of the Messiah and all that. Yes, but that's a pretty abstract concept. Why palm branches? Sukkot. Booths. But this is 6 months away from Sukkot. Yes, they got it wrong. The palm branches means we're going to assemble the booths, we're going to live in them because the Messiah has come. That's why they're waving the palm branches around. Because it's not just the Messiah, we're going to start celebrating a whole new Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Sukkot is what it's known as. And they got that wrong. The people really wanted the Messiah to get rid of the Romans. And their sights were set really really low. Jesus was telling them, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Look, this is not judgment day, he's saying. This isn't judgment day, guys. He's sitting down with them. He's about to ascend into heaven. It's not judgment day. Not yet. Today is the defeat. Looking back on it, they would see this through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, as it were, after Pentecost. Looking back, today, this time, is the defeat of sin.
Yes.
The defeat of death. The sting of death. Yeah, we're going to die if Jesus doesn't come back. That's bad news for the day. The good news is death's got no hold on you. You get to go to heaven. At the resurrection of the dead, your body gets put back together again. You get to stand before God in the same kind of body Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. Yay! The sting is taken out of death. Reunions are coming. It's marvelous. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. And Satan no longer has a lock on mankind. He is defeated too. He's still alive and well, but his days are numbered. And that's the victory that Jesus won at the cross. And they're thinking, but aren't you going to rule and reign? That's all that counted to them. They weren't getting it. They would, but they weren't. And Jesus adds this. He said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. No speculating on the timing, guys. It isn't going to happen now. And don't even try and guess when it's going to happen. I'm going to do it someday. But as far as when, I'm not telling you, and my Father hasn't told me, so I can't tell you. Besides, the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is within you. Well, that's pretty mysterious. Not really. It just means that your heart, that's all your motives, all your intent, everything that makes you you, makes you tick and drives you, or stops you, your heart, your mind, your body, your spirit is ruled by a king who lives within. Ken brought this up last week, and it went by so fast you might have missed it. But he did a whole sermon on it here one time, Ken Needham. And he pointed out that, once again, I think some of you have heard me say this, but we as Americans do not understand royalty. We're a democracy. We're a republic. We vote. We get to pick our leaders. When you have a king, you don't pick the king. You don't get a vote. The king is there because he inherited the kingdom. It's his. We vote laws into existence. We vote for the repeal of laws. We vote how we will be ruled. We put people in office who will pass laws or repeal laws or adjust laws or detail laws. With a king, you don't get that. A king tells you, the subject, what to do, and you do it or you are punished. This is how they understand a king. This is how kings have been all along. You say, well, Rome, they had kind of a democracy like with the Greeks. Yes, they elected a guy who declared himself emperor. Now what are you going to do? See, they know all about this. You are ruled by a king from within. And this king gave laws. He's not capricious like earthly kings who have ruled perhaps well until the day they got drunk and then made other types of declarations that were contrary to what he had, but they still became law because the king said it. The king's word is law. God gave us his laws. He spelled it out in the covenants that he gave to his people and to us. He spelled it out. We obey his commands. The kingdom of God is within us because we know what he wants. We do what he says. You don't have a vote. There is no negotiation. He says, this is what we will do. Now, the blessedness in this is that we have a benevolent, loving king. But don't forget that our benevolent, loving king is infinitely more powerful than the most powerful autocrat who has ever ruled on this earth under any circumstances. I'm so glad he's benevolent. I'm so glad he's loving. The kingdom of God is within us, Jesus said. He also told his disciples over in Matthew, the kingdom of God is among you. What's that? What's the difference? Well, some people have said, well, it means the same thing, and it might. But among you is another thing. You see, the kingdom of God is among us. Look around the room. You don't have to seriously look around the room, but look around the room. The kingdom of God is among you. Jesus showed us how he rules. He washed each other's feet. He washed his disciples' feet. He served them. He went below the lowest person on earth, which was a foot-washing slave, as it were, and lifted people up. He went as a foot washer. John 13 showed his disciples the full extent of his love. When he got to Peter, Peter was supposed to wash everybody's feet. It's a long story, but that's the scenario, and he washed Peter's feet. Isn't that interesting? By the way, that was the full extent of his love. The kingdom of God is among you. What do you do with those in the kingdom who surround you? Tear them down, tear them up, or wash their feet? Gripe and complain, or build them up? What do you do? The kingdom of God is among you. They are your fellow citizens in this kingdom. Fellow subjects in this kingdom. They might be visitors and they might be strangers, sort of passing through the kingdom. What do? You treat them the way Jesus treated them. How's that? You can wash their feet too. So Jesus says, look, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Stay close. I'm sending you a gift. We talked about that last time. We're going to talk about it again in a whole other context when the Holy Spirit comes. He's the solid sign, the Holy Spirit, of the bridegroom's intent and love to return. Remember, the gift that's given when a bridegroom sends his betrothal to a bride in front of a whole group of witnesses. He gives her a gift and says, this will be yours till the day we come together. And then he leaves. That's the bridegroom's gift, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, he tells them, this same Spirit is going to empower you to be my witnesses. What a great bridegroom we have. The disciples are saying, you're going away. You can't go away. How are we going to do this without you? You know, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Jesus simply says, it's going to go out. As witnesses, you're going to go out with the Holy Spirit. From Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, which are sort of in the same area, it's central Israel. But then to the uttermost parts of the earth, I have news for you. This kingdom isn't just for Israel, it's for the whole world. The gift is for the whole world. You're going to take that witness there, and you watch what happens. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They asked. The poor disciples were aiming so low. It would only be a few more days before the Holy Spirit came, but they still, up to this point, had the same misplaced idea. They wanted a political kingdom. Lo! They were ready to do it with violence. Lo! They wanted a command structure. I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Power, pride, ego. Lo! Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate said, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I am a king." It's true, in other words. "In fact, for this reason I was born and I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." A man said this about that whole incident. He said, "Jesus' kingship is now in the believers' hearts and lives today. It's not in international politics," which was the framework of Pilate's question. What does the kingdom of God look like for us? Kingdom of God, it's within you. The kingdom of God, it's among you. We're children of the king. You are, as Pastor Jim is so right and so fond of saying, princes and princesses. You're royalty. What does it look like for us? We live in a world where, listen, we are now. Are you a Christian? Do you follow Jesus? Is he your Savior? Then you are now citizens of another world. Not just another nation. A whole different world that's perfect in every way. It's a different culture. We obey an invisible master. And we obey him above all other masters. We obey as citizens of this kingdom. A different set of laws, a whole other set of rules. The world will smile upon some and hate the others and hate you for it. We live differently. The church has been trying to become accepted by the world by looking more like it. The world doesn't need another worldly institution. It needs something that's from heaven, from another world, people that are from another planet, as it were. And that's like us. Because I've discovered, as Jesse can attest to and Pastor Jim can attest to, that when everything goes south in your life, the worst day of your life, think of 9/11 and incidents like that. What are people looking for now? Where's God in all of this? And they're going to seek out the God guys. Guess who that is? You. Unless we look so much like the world that they could care less. They're not looking for a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a counselor, social worker, or anything else. As good as those people can be, they're not looking for that. They're going to come to the people who know, as they would say, the man upstairs. I don't say that derogatorily, and I never call God that, but this is what the world comes to us. What does he think about this? What is he saying? What does he want in all of this? And when we are not following Jesus, but we're trying to look like the world to get more accepted, we're cutting the legs right out from under our own feet. We're sawing off the branch on which we're sitting. We're royal children. We don't quite fit in with this world. We live differently. We talk differently. We live in a world ruled by an enemy whose days are numbered because Satan still lives. I'm going to read you a quote. It's a little long. I've read it to you before. We need to read this once a year. I mean, just to keep in the habit. It's by, I haven't done this in a while. It's by C.S. Lewis. Okay, you knew it was coming. It's either Lewis or Spurgeon, right? Here's what he said. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Doesn't that sound like the church today as opposed to Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem? This is what he's saying. Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it because he's not strong enough? Well, Christians think he's going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced which side he was on. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it will be the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. What is the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream? And something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every living creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Wow. No wonder he went away. And no wonder he's delaying his coming, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as long as he delays, people are still getting saved. And someday, one person on this earth, perhaps alive today, we don't know who they are, who is a person we could say doesn't believe in Jesus, a non-believer. One day, that one last person is going to receive Jesus as their Savior. And that's when God knows, all right, they're the last one. Here we go. And he pushes the button. And here comes the end of the world. But until then, we wait. Now, I'm going to talk about one more thing. This is very important. And I want to clear something up. For some of you, it's a non-issue. Don't turn the volume down in your head. But for some of you, you may have had questions. Jesus will restore a physical kingdom on earth someday. When he returns, a lot of people just say, well, he's coming back. Great. What's he going to do afterwards? He's going to act in all his authority on this earth. He'll do it from Jerusalem. He will rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. That means the most powerful form of ruling, which means he has the, well, he has the option of capital punishment if necessary. That's what a rod of iron meant. And he's going to rule in this world for 1,000 years. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. Is it literally 1,000 years? The Bible says 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. I'm okay with that. He's God. He can do this. And us with him. He will rule and reign. Unfortunately, there are in the church, not our church, I hope, anyway, there are people who believe that with the coming of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the disciples, so that they became the church. Holy Spirit makes the church, you know. That. How do you know it's the church? Holy Spirit's there. How do you know? There are a lot of people, unfortunately, and big movements afoot. There have been for, well, a long time, centuries. And today, probably more than ever, people who believe that with the coming of the church, God's covenant with Israel is nullified. That the church is now spiritual Israel. I am telling you today, this is not true. Because the Bible says this is not true. We would like to believe that because we as Christians, especially if you're a Gentile, most of you in this room are by birth, by ethnicity, so to speak. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Have been grafted in to God's covenant. This is true. Grafted in to the Jews. This is true. Grafted in to all the promises of God that God made to the Jews and fulfilled through Jesus, His only Son, God in human form, the Messiah. This is true. But we have not replaced Israel. We have not replaced the Jews. You may have heard terms thrown around. You may not. Some of you could care less about this, but I'm going to tell you that at some point you might hear it and you might be led along to go with it, and it's not true. And it's really, really important, because God says He makes everlasting covenants with His people, and that doesn't mean everlasting until I stop it. Everlasting is everlasting. But you may have heard it referred to, or heard references to, something called replacement theology. It's a theology that some really smart people have decided that the church has replaced Israel. Or, as I already mentioned, spiritual Israel. Or you may have heard of different forms of covenant theology, kingdom now theology, dominionism, reconstructionism, or restorationism. You say, those are big, long, 50-cent words. You're right, but unfortunately, millions upon millions upon millions of Christians embrace them. Are they not Christians? That's only for God to decide. Man, you treat all Christians as brothers. If they got this stuff wrong, well, either too bad or shame on them. But we have no excuse to get it wrong. We have the scripture. We're reading the Bible. See, here's the thing. We say, why are you talking about this? Are you going to establish the kingdom now? There are people who say, we are the kingdom. Well, the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is among us. This is true. But we have not replaced Israel. We have not replaced the Jews. But with the teaching that says the church has replaced the Jews, the church has replaced Israel, it's brought about a very interesting phenomenon that has centuries of effect in the church, going all the way back to about the 3rd century AD. That's a long time. It's called anti-Semitism. Why is it that the Jews have been accused by so many churches and church people of being quote-unquote Christ killers? You've heard this. It's not just an objectionable phrase, it's a vile phrase, because it's not true. All of us killed them. Every one of us are culpable, because our sins, all our sins, were laid upon Him and forgiven at the cross. Those of you that are new here, that's a mock-up of a real Roman cross. Right height, right shape, right weight, everything. That's why we don't have one up here. It wouldn't fit. Put it over there. But anti-Semitism in church history was championed by some amazing people. Some that we consider very good. Martin Luther. You like Martin Luther? I do. But I hate this part about him, because he believed that the Jews were working for the devil. Scary. Will we see Martin Luther in heaven? I think so. Frankly, I have no doubt God could prove us all wrong, but there are other people who have used this replacement theology very effectively. Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was no Lutheran, but he, being a good politician, called upon the Lutherans to say that the church has replaced the Jews. The Jews, another reason, in his book, another reason they needed to be exterminated. This kingdom theology is pretty, pretty scary stuff. How about another one? The Klan. The Ku Klux Klan. Same thing. And they justify it by saying the church has replaced Israel. The Jews shouldn't even be here. And we have seen the terrifying and ugly assured result of that. Other movements afoot. One of them's called BDS. That one's going on big time now, which simply means boycott, divest, and sanction Israel. You say, well, it's not talking about the Jews. What is Israel? It's a Jewish state. And though we don't have time to go into it today, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 11. If you're taking notes, note it. Romans chapter 11. Paul deals with this, Romans 9, 10, and 11, but especially he comes to a beautiful climax in Romans chapter 11. Paul is writing this, and in chapter 11, he tells us that did God reject the Jews? With exclamation points in my Bible, it says, by no means. In fact, the Gentile world, which is once again most of us in this room, have been engrafted into them. Like a wild olive tree engrafted into a cultivated one. What's the cultivated tree? The Jews. Why? God made a covenant with the Jewish people that through them would come the salvation of the world. Who's that? Who's that?
Jesus.
Thank you. It's Jesus. And his commands are given through the Jewish people. He gave his word, his covenants, his commands to one people on this earth, and out of them it went elsewhere. It was supposed to. Did the Jews do everything right? Heavens no. Read the Bible. The Bible tells it like it is. I love the honesty of the Bible. It tells you when people are being good and when they're being bad and when they're trying to do both. It just tells you straight out. Did God's people reject Jesus? Yes. Did all of them reject Jesus? No. If you're Jewish and Jesus is your Savior, you're positive proof that God always leaves and raises up a remnant. It's not a rejection. Sure, so many Jews will refuse Jesus as the Savior. They reject him as the Messiah. One of the favorite things that I've heard from Jews I had conversations with in Israel was in talking about Jesus as the Messiah. They would stop you sometimes. It's sort of a pat line, but it's a funny line, but it's very interesting that they would say it this way. They would say, when the Messiah comes, the first question I'm going to ask him, is this your first time here or your second? Now that's an off-putting statement. Like, don't talk to me about it anymore. But it's on their minds. And you have all kinds of different Jewish people in this world, from atheists to the ultra, ultra, ultra Orthodox and everything in between. But within the midst of all of that, you still have a remnant, because God says there will be. They haven't been rejected and replaced by the church. They're the source of our salvation through Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. Through the apostles' teachings, who were all Jews. Please don't forget that. As we read through the book of Acts, it isn't until we get to Acts chapter 10 where officially the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. That's 10 years after Pentecost. It was all Jews before then. And God didn't say the Jews rejected Jesus. He said no, most of them did, but not all. And I could give you the whole history on what happened after that. I won't bore you with those details. But frankly, the church moved within the first 3 centuries to say that the Jews are not entitled to the salvation of Jesus and should be pushed aside. And yet still, there were Jews who took Jesus as the Messiah. The church has not replaced the Jews. We have been engrafted in to their tree. And we are receiving what God gave to them because we were open to it, even though so many of the Jewish people were closed. They are not rejected. Are they going to heaven? No more or less than any other person who receives Jesus as their Savior or rejects Him as their Savior. They're in the same bucket of fish as all the rest of us. I've heard people that would disagree with that, but the truth is, Jesus gave His message of heaven and hell, salvation or condemnation, to the Jews first. He's not talking to Romans. He was talking to Jews. He wasn't talking to Gentiles. He was talking to Jews. We believe the same message that He gave. That's us. That's the church. I did a wedding a number of years ago, right over Troublemaker Rapids in Coloma. Some of you know where that is. Some of you have been over those rapids. Some of you have even done it successfully. And there's a little promontory that sticks out on the south side of the river, north side rather, and whatever side, anyway. And we did the wedding, and then the reception was being held at a rafting company that was just walking distance away. And so we walked up there, and they're having a big barbecue in there. But there were rafters there who had also participated just in rafting down the river, but not in the wedding. And they had the other half of this large open area with picnic tables and the barbecue and all of that. And I'm listening to the rafters behind me speaking in Hebrew. And I thought, I gotta go talk to these guys. So I excused myself from the reception and I went over and began to speak with the guys that were there. And I found out that they were all Israelis that were on a big group holiday together, and they had decided they wanted to go down the river. And this was their stopover that night, sort of camping there and all of that, and they're having their barbecue. And as we talked, I told them, well, I go to Israel as often as I can. And they said, why? And I could have given them all this pattern reasons, you know, because I learn, I take it back to my church and all of this stuff. And I said, because that's God's land with an everlasting covenant. And I pointed at them. They're obviously secular Jews. In other words, they're not religious. The guys aren't wearing yarmulkes and they don't have beards. And I said, because you're God's people with an everlasting covenant. And you, the Jewish people, preserved the word of God for guys like us, that we could know who the Messiah is and be saved. Thank you. And they went, thank you? Yeah. Thank you. Because it came from you. Whoa. They said, well, thank you. I don't think they had a clue. But it may have planted or watered some seeds in there. Who knows? It takes a long time for a Jewish person to come to Christ in most cases. But you never know what happened off of that. So I want you to know this morning these wonderful things. That yeah, Jesus did not establish His kingdom to rule and reign on the earth at that time. It's not for us to take the world for Him. It's for us to be in the world and of Him. to affect and infect the world with all the goodness and salvation and truth of who he is. And that the kingdom of God is within you, we obey this king. To hold a vote whether you're going to work for him or not, serve him or not, follow him or not. It's a big mistake. Kings don't receive that, and nothing changes when I do that. And the kingdom of God is among you. You're surrounded by it. What are you going to do about it? What did Jesus do? Now what do we do? He washed feet. What do you do? And the kingdom of God is coming. And we don't know when. When somebody says, I figured it out, just blow them off. They're not telling you the truth, or they are deluded themselves. Here we are. And this is marvelous beyond words. And this is who you are. And I just wanted to tell you today, we got a ways to go on this, but you know, can't wait to talk with you more about what comes next, because Jesus in the next verses ascends into heaven and something hilariously funny and amazing happens at that time. And I can't wait to talk about it. So there we are. At this time, we're going to conclude this morning with communion. If I could ask the ushers, guys, just to come forward, to pass out the cup, the bread and the cup, and hold them both, if you would, please, and we'll partake together. So if we could pass out both at the same time, guys, that would be really good. Thank you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, which we have been talking about a lot lately, especially last week, week before actually, when that would have happened historically or around that time, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this bread, literally, this bread means my body. I'm showing you what I'm like. This is like me, Jesus said. This is how he had to teach his disciples, because once again, they weren't like Greek philosophers. They were like Hebrew peasants. So he says, do you want to know what I'm like? I'm like this. This is their last night together. And he said, I'm like that. Unleavened bread, which means there's no sin in me. He's sinless. And he's bread. Bread gives life. As far as the Jews are concerned, it nourishes them every day when they have it. They were poor. But it also was something that God gave the people in the wilderness. When they wandered in the wilderness and he miraculously gave them manna from heaven. And Jesus even said, I'm like that manna. I am from heaven. I am miraculous. And if you eat this bread, Jesus told them over in John chapter 6, you'll live forever. And then on the night that he was betrayed, he takes the bread and he breaks it. He says, eat it and never forget what you see here. On our communion table back there, some of you are probably wondering what that says. Most communion tables say, do this in remembrance of me or in remembrance of me. I just decided I wanted to get people's attention, so we put it in Hebrew. Hebrew has no word for history, but they do have a word for memory. And what it says back behind me on the communion table is Tzat Asu LaZikroni, which says, this makes memories. And that's how it would have been originally said. This makes memories. To remember what? That Jesus is the broken bread. Well, what does bread do? Many of you know now, it reconciles. See, when you break bread with somebody, you don't have two pieces of bread, you have one. It's just in two parts. You say, that's silly. I've used the illustration before. You knock your favorite vase onto the floor and it shatters. How many vases are on the floor? One. Same thing. This is the way they thought. And when you break bread and you eat two halves of bread with another person, one half of the same bread they're eating is going into their body, becomes part of them. The other half of the same bread that they're eating goes into you and becomes part of you. The commonality that you now have is the bread. It lives in you and in me. It's part of me and part of you. Jesus said, I'm like that. And therefore, in those days when you broke bread, And still among the very tribal peoples of the Middle East, they do the same thing. That if you have a quarrel with somebody, the quarrel dies right then and there. To your shame, you never bring it up again. That's why communion reconciles people. That you can't have an argument with somebody else if you eat bread. Somebody in this room you're mad at? Somebody in this room you got a grudge against? Somebody in this room you have not forgiven? Take this bread, dies now. Because the same piece of bread that's going into you is going into them. Same piece of bread that's going into them is going into you all across this room. In Acts 2:42, when we get there, and the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread. It does not say the Lord's Supper, though it's been often interpreted that way. And in prayer, they lived in a constant state of reconciliation because they couldn't afford to be mad at each other. They knew it, because the Holy Spirit doesn't fight with himself or argue with himself. So Jesus said, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. And when we all eat it together, it means that whatever you got against another person here, it dies the moment this bread goes into your mouth, because it's going into theirs too. And when you both eat, it makes you brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters. And it binds you together just like that. This bread means my body, which is broken for you. He told his arguing, fighting disciples, never forget what you see here. Lord, as we hold this bread before you, we remember that you make us one, that you are the bread of life, that you reconciled us to your Father, so that when we partake of this symbol of you, we remember you, that you is the bread of life. Made peace between your Father, who is always right, and us, just who seems to be always wrong. And yet you have made us one with your Father, kin with your Father, which makes him our Father too, and you, Lord Jesus, our big brother. What an amazing thing this moment is to remember this. This makes memories. Oh, Lord. Help us to die to our own pride and our own rightness. And as we eat this, if we have anything against anyone else here in this room, Lord, reconcile us, make us one. And may that quarrel be forgotten forever, to our shame if it's not. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for all you did. Let's partake together. On that same night, when Jesus was betrayed, he took a cup and he said, this cup means the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. Drink it and remember me. Paul said that when we partake of communion or the Lord's Supper, especially the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's a very good statement. I mean, it's in the Bible. It better be good, but it's a great statement. Because this reminds us of Jesus' blood shed for us. Love wine poured out. He died for our sins. And that means that when we partake of this, we recognize that not only did he die for my sins, but he died for the sins of everybody else in this room. Once again, he makes peace, doesn't he? But a step further, remember that every covenant that's made between a husband and a wife, a bridegroom and a bride, involved a sip of wine. And when the bridegroom was handed the cup, she had the choice of whether to reject the bridegroom. She could push it back, reject the cup. Interesting symbol, isn't it? Or she could take the cup and take a sip and then hand it back to the bridegroom, who would then take a sip. And he would say at that time, in front of all the people, to his bride, you are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses and Israel. And I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. Bridegroom say that? Yeah. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? He said, I will not drink of this cup again or the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. But that didn't belong in a Passover meal. But it did belong in a Jewish wedding. They missed it, but they got it later. We proclaim the Lord's death like his blood. Until he comes, the covenant of a bridegroom to a bride. You got a lot happening in this cup. And I'm so grateful. He's forgiven all your sins. How much is all?
All.
How much is all?
All.
I know I'm making you do a lot of ridiculous things, but it's true. It's so true. And he's betrothed us to himself because this reminds us the betrothal is intact. Don't forget, he is coming back for his bride. And his bride is you. You. Lord, as we hold this cup, thanks for dying for us, Lord Jesus. That's easy to come out of our mouths, but what you did is unspeakable in its grace, in its glory, in its goodness, and also unmentionable in its ugliness, which really gives us a great picture of how bad our sins really are. Thanks for shedding your blood for us, Lord. That your sacrifice was perfect to the last drop of blood, acceptable to your Father to the last drop of blood, that it was pure and it's holy when we weren't. And while we were yet your enemies, Father in heaven, you sent Jesus to die for us. And you remind us through the goodness of this cup that it isn't over. You're coming back. How good, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Thank you, Lord. Let's all stand.